Tonight, just some reminders here of the upcoming schedule. We will have class this week, of course. Next week, the 27th, there will be no Bible class on Tuesday. And then 2 weeks later, on August 10th, there will be no Bible class. And I have decided, we don't do it very often, but I'm going to try to do it at least twice a year, give you a Sunday off where I'll try to schedule it maybe more around holidays so people want to take a long weekend or something. But August 22nd also, which is a Sunday, there will be no class then. You'll get actually your first Sunday off, and I don't know when. But I'm probably only going to do that a couple of times a year, so... All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship. Let's continue on here, dealing with this matter of the categories of faith, the way it's used. Saving faith, of course, first. And then our subjective or active faith that we exercise in time and specifically. Although you exercise subjective, active faith in salvation, it's you didn't have a, quote, the faith you believed. You believed in a person. But certainly here we have the object. The only difference is faith, phase one for salvation is in Christ. Faith phase two for sanctification is in God's Word. That's why the emphasis, because you can't separate God's Word from God. You can't separate the Lord's Word from the Lord. They both have to rise and fall together. So we were down here looking at B here under major point four, active or subjective phase two faith, and dealing with this passage in 1 Peter, verses 6 and 7, that you're going to be distressed by various trials. These put pressure on the soul, pressure to capitulate, pressure not to stand your spiritual ground. We have certain types of things that are coming at us. We certainly know in our study now in Ephesians that in all of this, the demons are active behind the scenes as well. Peter doesn't necessarily mention that, but some of these trials would be reduced to this fiery darts or fiery arrows that Satan shoots. So the phrase here, and after rereading this, the phrase for a little while, draws attention to the relative brevity of suffering in comparison to the eternal potential for the positive believer. And this is one of the things we have to keep in view in our entire Christian life, and that is our time here is quite limited. Our time here, if we get 70 or 80 years, that's a lot. The Bible only promises 70, but obviously people are living somewhat longer now. But generally speaking, the lifespan of man hasn't changed much since the time of Moses. He wrote Psalm 91. And so this draws attention to the relative brevity. It's brief when compared to, number one, when compared to the length of eternity. Our time here is very brief. You're going to spend thousands and thousands and millions of years, as it were, in eternity. That situation is where your efforts ought to go. Not to this relatively short, brief life that people are trying to cram full of anything that, quote, makes them happy. But guess what? I watch them. They're not happy still. Even when they get what they want, they're not happy. It doesn't change anything. So people think they're going to make themselves happy. Well, that's a fallacious approach to life right there to start with. It's a sure signal for catastrophe. You're not going to make yourself happy. You can't. And you don't even know what it takes for you to be happy because you don't even really know you fully like God does. I mean, we have some idea of who we are, but I'd say God must know us better than we do because he talks about that in 1 Corinthians. In phase 3, we will know even as we have been known. God has got all of it in order. So again, this is a relative brief period of suffering that we have to endure. This is a part of arming ourselves for this, is knowing, okay, I am enduring suffering. But it will end. It will be over. There is a finish line for this. We are not asked to just suffer forever or interminably with no hope of reprieve. We're not. We got a relative brief period. Peter is not saying that phase two suffering is near the end or of brief temporal duration. He is saying that the present ordeals are insignificant when compared to the blessings of the eternal future. But again, there still is a little bit of a time constraint in here because, again, it's not permanent. We do not have to suffer all this forever. Romans 8, 18. For I consider the sufferings. This has to do with calculations. Paul has calculated this. He uses legizomai. Rather than say dokeo or to consider something, here it's a calculated thought. He's really gone through this. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And 2 Corinthians 4 also puts these sufferings into their proper perspective. 2 Corinthians 4, 17. And what he's talking about too, in his sufferings, begins back in verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. That is, all this doctrine, all the divine viewpoint that we have, all of the understanding of God, it's in a human body. It's in a temporal dynamic that mandates that the strength and the power and all of that doesn't come from us. It comes from an outside source. That the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. This verse means that, you know, as you deny yourself and live the Christian life, that a part of you dies, as it were. You have to say no to yourself. This is the challenge. And so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. And constantly being delivered over to death. Well, that's the kind of sufferings he's talking about here. For momentary light affliction. Well, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And so Paul makes a distinction, of course, between the outer physical body and the new man, the human spirit, created in the righteousness and holiness of the truth. And, of course, built up through the principles of teaching. And, of course, to take this verse and say, well, our outer man is decaying and we're getting SG3 for our body decaying, that's not correct. Then all unbelievers are getting SG3 too, because their bodies are decaying too. That's not what this is teaching. Just the absolute refusal to look at context and superimpose these views over the scriptures have done a lot of harm to people. So, yes, our outer man is decaying, but that's not the source of our reward. The inner man is being renewed. That's the real emphasis. For momentary light affliction. Momentary isn't that it comes and it goes. It doesn't necessarily seem momentary. You may be under a particular test for years. But that's momentary when you compare it to the ages of eternity. Tests aren't, and you know, we were talking about that this week. You know, if you don't pass a test, you're probably going to be tested in that area again until you get on top of it. It'll constantly be an issue because it's an issue with God, and He's not going to let it go. But the fact is, even if you pass the test, that's no guarantee you're not going to get tested in that area again. The test can still come there. But once you've passed the test, passing the future ones probably becomes somewhat easier. Probably becomes something that you can do more readily. So a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight. The momentary light affliction isn't aging. It's all that stuff he was talking about. Perplexed. Persecuted. All of that. Suffering. And the outer man decaying is a part of that, but most of his stuff he was talking about was external to him, not his internal testing. So we look not at the things which are seen. If your emphasis is on this temporal world, how important it is, how nice it is, how great it is, how much we have to see it all. Well, guess what? None of that stuff's really important in the big scheme of things. I've seen very little of the world, and believe me, it's been enough. I don't have to go see it all. I don't have to go to Paris. Don't have to go to Spain or anywhere else. I go to the Mayan ruins or the Incan ruins or travel to the Grand Canyon or anywhere else in the world. People say, I got to get to Hawaii at some point. Why? Why? So, you know. So people, because they look at the things which are seen and they think these things are going to make them happy. They think these things fulfill them. And they won't. Not in the end, they won't. So again, he's not saying that phase two suffering is near the end. It is brief, but it's really the reason it's insignificant is that it is brief in comparison to the lengths of eternity. So see, the first class condition, if necessary, which is assumed as true, indicates that suffering, testing, and temptation are not viewed as optional choices in the Christian life. You don't get to vote on this. You don't get a say-so in this at a certain level. These are mandated by God, and they are administered by God for each believer based on individual considerations. All of our testing is not the same. Some of it we share in common. We're all aging. We all live in a county that's expensive to live in. We all live in the same state. We all face the summer heat in Florida. You know, all the things that are, we do share many things in common. The price of food, but that's going up everywhere. Gas. I knew they wasn't going to leave it alone for $2 a gallon very long. Now, don't worry, they've gotten 50% of it back, and they'll get the rest of it eventually. It'll be back to four because they're not going to stop. They don't have any reason to stop. So the first class condition is assumed as true, indicates that these are not optional choices. Living in the last days under the elite bankers who are running the world system. And how many of them ever there are, how much they're in cahoots, who cares? I can't do anything about them. I just know that 1 Peter 5 there says that you picked a bad time to start doing this. Or James 5, I'm sorry. Not 1 Peter, James. You picked a bad time to start laying up your treasures here on earth. And that's going to be one of the funny things. I won't have a sin nature then. But there are certain believers, I'm just going to want to laugh at them when I watch them look back at their stuff that they lost, that they're leaving here. That's so important to them. That's so valuable. Can't be sold, can't be liquidated, can't be. Many believers have just become hoarders. That's even worse. That's actually a psychological problem. That they won't let go of anything. That this stuff is their security somehow. Oh, God, help you if details are your security. So, lupeo, D here, the verb, to be distressed. This can refer to, by the way, both emotional and physical distress. Oftentimes, it's used of spiritual distress. It's used in an active sense of causing severe emotional or mental distress to another. In a passive sense, it means to experience sorrow, vexation, distress, or grief. So this deals, point E, with the mental and emotional stress that one experiences when one's faith is tested. 2 Corinthians 1. And faith being tested, again, isn't optional. First class condition, it's necessary. It's going to happen. Whether or not people pass the test is the variable there. Are they going to pass the test? 2 Corinthians 1:8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Every day they would get up and wonder, is this the day that they're finally going to take us out? That there was a lot of hostility and affliction leveled at these people. And but indeed, he says, verse 9, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. in order that we should not trust in ourselves. One value of your life hanging by a thread is that you learn not to trust in yourself to keep you alive, because you realize you can't. You learn it. You figure out, hey, I don't control life and death. But we trust in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. This is Paul's ongoing confidence. And he maintains this confidence until the time God lets him know, your phase two is done. And this he lets him know during the second imprisonment there in Rome, late 67, early 68 AD, when he writes his last letter to Timothy. Paul knows, he's been informed, okay, your phase two's done. You're not, I'm great, I'm taking you home at this point. You're not going to get out of this prison. You'll get out, but you're not going to get out alive. And so Paul recognized that. But prior to that, he had every confidence that God was going to continue to support and sustain them. And why shouldn't he have? Why shouldn't all believers have that confidence? Unless they trust in themselves, and then that's their problem. Then if you're trusting in yourself to do it, well, hard to have confidence in that. That's a fact. Also, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. This is in a specific context dealing with physical death. But part of testing in life is you will face this matter of death, either your own or death of loved ones, people close to you. That you don't want to die, brothers and sisters in Christ that you love, as a part of the body that you are unified with. Well, this is who he's talking about here, because churches are going to face this. Most of the deaths I've faced have been spiritual ones. I've known a few people that have died, my brothers and sisters in Christ, I mean. But most of them, I've just watched them commit spiritual suicide. There's far more of them that are spiritually dead, walking around claiming to be alive, when in fact they're dead even though they're living, as Paul would say it. So we don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep. That is, those who have died. Paul uses this particular verb. I believe it's koimao, and he uses it. Yeah, koimao. He uses it. It's only for him a synonym for physical death. He never uses it of regular sleep. But obviously sleep is a good metaphor for death, because for the Christian anyway, it's temporary and you wake up, the resurrection. So we don't want you to be uninformed about those who have died, is the idea. So that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. This is talking about the way a Christian is to conduct himself in opposition to the way the world conducts themselves when confronted with this reality of physical death. And when physical death comes, yeah, you're going... He doesn't say so that you may not grieve at all. See, there are some people I know, I've been around these types, doctrinal types that acted like if you have any emotion, you're sinning. You're applying doctrine, you can't be happy. If you, that used to be a kind of our standing joke. If you were applying doctrine, you wouldn't be happy. Well, that's a joke, of course. Applying doctrine should make you happy. But the goal isn't in this life, the goal isn't your happiness. I hate to break that to everybody, because everybody thinks it is. That your happiness is paramount. No, it's not. It's absolutely not. And so he doesn't say you can't grieve. Of course you're going to grieve. You're going to have an... If somebody dies that you're close to and you don't have an emotional response, something's wrong with you. There's something very, very wrong with you, as Bill Murray would say. So, yeah, you can grieve, but we don't want to grieve like... You watch these people, and a good example of this is the Palestinians and these Middle Eastern types when they're confronted with death and the way they carry on and handle themselves. And you see people can't handle death because it's it for them. And it is it for them. It's not it for us, but it's it for them. They're never going to see that person again. You say, well, maybe they'll see him in hell. They won't. In hell, everybody's alone. You wanted a world with God. You got a world down there with no fellowship. There can be no love in hell. People aren't going to like each other even. You say, well, and of course, I've always heard that. Well, I'll go live in hell with my buddies. No, you won't. You just think you will. You're a dummy. You're not going to go to hell and live with your buddies. You're going to go down there with a bunch of people who hate you and who you hate. And there's no fellowship, no discourse, no nothing, no alleviation of the suffering, ever. No alleviation of the loneliness. So for them, when they die, yeah, that's it. It's over for them. And we make no secrets of that. But the fact is, we get to see our loved ones again. We have a living hope. That because Christ was resurrected, we believe we will be resurrected. And of course, any believers will be in that resurrection. Irrespective of any rewards or any of that, we will all share in that. Just by being in Christ, it guarantees you that. Certain things can cause you sorrow. A physical death is a test, but it's a test that can be handled and passed. And but believers, in many cases, they want to fall apart, just like their cosmic counterparts. Doesn't glorify God. But you're going to have an emotional response. You're going to cry. It's no shame to cry when somebody dies. Again, I've heard this treated like it was you were violating God's plan all over the place if you have emotions. Now, I'm a fairly emotional person myself. I'm pretty passionate about what I do. And when I don't see that same passion in believers, yeah, that bothers me. This is what we're here for. What are we doing? Where's the passion for application and growth in people? Not too many of them seem to have it. Well, F here, the purpose result clause, which is introduced by Hina, asserts that the process of testing will demonstrate the genuine nature of phase two faith as believers apply their doctrine to the test. So the idea here is so that Hina clause, I should have probably told you that's at the beginning of verse 7, just translated that, the proving of your faith. And of course, first, anytime you see Hina with the subjunctive, you better think purpose first. Now, it can tend towards result, I understand. But many interpreters, they want to just make it result immediately. There's a purpose in our testing, and that is our glory. Our glory. And what we can have out of all of this. So it's intriguing that a part of God's plan includes motivation that we know we can benefit and profit from obedience. That we're not just saying, well, you just obey God and you don't worry about it. We're told this is rewardable. We're told that this is going to redound to our glory in history throughout the ages of eternity. Well, Peter, point G here, is not questioning the genuine nature of their phase one faith. He knows they're already believers. He identifies himself with them. He has caused us to be born again. He's talking to an audience of Christians. He knows that in verse 3. So he's not questioning whether or not they're saved. It's their phase two faith. Their orientation to the truth and willingness to apply it. Rather, he is informing them that the quality of their phase two faith will be tested by these trials. He indicates that the phase two testing of one's faith is viewed by God as something that is quite valuable, exceedingly valuable. And in fact, again, in verse 7, what is more precious than gold is not your faith, it's the proving of your faith. It's the test that you went through that allowed you to become approved. That when put to the test, you stood the ground. You stood the test. And so you are approved here. Well, at least that's the ones who are approved will have the praise and glory and honor at the revelation. So again, when we look at our testings, what's your first response when a test comes up? Oh, praise the Lord. No. No, it might be four-letter words, expletive deleted. I know how I've responded to tests, and it hasn't always been right. And so the first thing, the sin nature just wants to throw up its hands. Oh, why is this happening? I don't deserve this. Nobody's being tested like I am. I'm the only one with the Elijah syndrome. I'm the only one oriented out here. No. There's others of us. So, you get your testing, and the testing is valuable because it accrues reward to you when you pass it. What happens when you flunk it? Nothing. Other than you flunked it. You probably get tested again. But even if you get tested again, if you make a habit of flunking the test, it's easier to flunk it. You make a habit of passing it, it's easier to pass. is like the student that stays on top of his studies. Once you get behind, catching up's very difficult. If you stay on top of your game as you go, and that's that. A lot of this I've seen in Ephesians and even starting into now Philippians. Paul wants these, he's constantly on them about their mental game, about what they're thinking, and as their lifestyles reflect what they're thinking. You say, well, you can't judge my mental attitude. No, but I can look at your lifestyle and make observations that are pertinent and evident and obvious because they're visible. Yeah, I can do that. That's not judging. That's not sinful judging anyway. That's evaluating. And you're allowed to do that as a believer. In fact, you're told to. You got to evaluate yourself first. So I hear he includes a parenthetical comparison between the nature and value of gold, which has been refined by fire. So we're talking about the concept, as much as you could get it, of pure gold. Of gold that has had the dross and the impurities burned away. And the result of testing, which confirms the genuine nature of one's faith. So the testing itself is valuable because this is the only way God... Now, God already knows. That's another whole point. In the angelic conflict, God has us on display. And it's not like he doesn't know what we are and who we are. He does. But yet, we have these public opportunities to apply and to be his witnesses and to represent him as good sons in the angelic conflict. Or we have the opportunity to blow all that, act like an idiot, fall to pieces, and get our priorities wrong. Other people aren't being tested like this. I can get out of the testing. I'll just withdraw from the angelic conflict. That won't get you out of all the testing. Satan may make you a comfortable little deal in his prison. But who wants that? Who wants a padded cell in Satan's prison? And that's what many believers settle for. They've got a padded cell in Satan's prison. Gives them their three squares, they're happy. As long as they got their physical needs met, they're happy. Well, that's a sad way to live. That's not really living, frankly. That's how unbelievers live. But frankly, that's how dogs live. You meet your pet's needs and he's happy. He doesn't have to have much either. But boy, you don't meet those needs and he may let you know. Well, there's a parenthetical comparison there. Well, he concludes point J here with a subjunctive verb, which is designed to indicate that success under the testing of one's faith has some eternal, great eternal potential. But it is not a foregone conclusion. It's no guarantee you're going to get this. That's why you have the subjunctive mood, which is the mood of potentiality. It doesn't say you're going to happen. It says it can happen. That it does happen under certain circumstances. That's why you have the subjunctives used in the third class condition. Maybe you will pass a test. Maybe you won't. In this case, the tests are a foregone conclusion because of that first class condition. If necessary, and it is, according to the argument, it's necessary. So you have been distressed. So you see, testing brings first. You say, well, I got under pressure, did the wrong thing under the test initially. Well, that's distress. You may do the wrong thing because you're stressed. And we live in a world of stress. And it is constant. Constant overexposure to information. And then the information they're exposing you to is some of the most insipid, stupid stuff I've ever heard in my life. I am sorry, I don't care what's going on in Cuba, and how are marching in Miami going to change that? It's not. Why parade these idiots and give them their 15 minutes of fame? 15 minutes is way too long for most of them. 15 seconds is too long for some of them. And then this encourages other idiots to get out and do the same. I saw them trying to get out onto the interstate and block the interstate. How is that helping anyone in Cuba? People are morons. I'm sorry. They're stupid. And they're sheep. And they're easily deceived and easily misled. And you all get you a little Hispanic hothead in you. And let's face it, certain races are known for certain things. I mean, you say, you're a racist. No, it's just a generalization that certain races are known for certain things. Very emotional people, the Italians and the Hispanics. They make no secret about it. The Irish didn't get their reputation for drinking by accident. There's reasons for this, why they're called. Why do you think they're called the Fighting Irish? Give me a beer. Give me a Guinness. Yes, and I'm ready to fight. Well, this didn't come on this race by accident, this particular culture. These things have been observed in people. And the way they conduct themselves and what they're known for. And I obviously racism can be wrong too. They can make wrong assumptions about racism. We're not in favor of that. You just have to recognize that each race has its own little potential deals and all of that. But again, being a hothead marching around in the street, didn't anybody figure out in the 60s that didn't solve anything? Did we stop the Vietnam War by marching for peace? Nope. No. Yeah. Why isn't anybody marching for peace in Afghanistan? Because we don't care. Why we care about Cubans, I don't. That's just another nation. What has that got to do with us? But again, this is dropping all the boundaries of internationalism. Oh, we're all just one on the planet. No, we're not. I don't want anything to do with that nation, other than their cigars. I would like some of those. Other than that, no, not interested. So, again, people get out and do all manner of things, and what does it get them? And yet you have the potential as a believer to lay up all of these incredible rewards and be blessed in time, by the way. And one of the things about following the Christian way of life, of keeping your nose to your own business, working hard for your own living, and all of that, is you don't have time to go out and get involved in this junk. Now, I hope nobody here is interested in that. But if you are, take this as a rebuke. To just forget it and leave it alone. And I watch people protest over all manner of things. I've seen nurses go on strike and teachers. Now we're protesting for Cuba. Protesting deaths in various parts of the country that have nothing to do with us. And in many cases, all they've done now is glorified career criminals as martyrs. That's all they've done. I'm sorry, if you're going to be glorified, you're going to have to be somebody on the order of Jesus Christ for me. He's the one that gets the glory. So, he concludes here with a subjunctive verb, again, that proves that there is great eternal potential. But it doesn't guarantee you're going to pass the test. Again, that's the subjunctive. The blessings that come to those who succeed under the testing of their faith, which will initially be distributed at the Bema seat, include praise. This will come in the form of verbal commendation for those who remain faithful under the testing of their faith, and they pass their test. And again, you're never going to be perfect at this. If you flunk a test, what do you need to do? Feel sorry for yourself, wallow in self-pity, and just forget it. No. How about you just rebound it, I failed, and move on. And get ready for the next test. Because the Christian way of life, I can tell you, comes at you in three stages. You're either under testing, or you're coming out of a test, or you're headed into one. That's the way it works. You're headed into it, you're under it, and you're coming out of it. And guess what? What's the next step? Coming into the next test. May not be right immediately on the heels, but it's coming. Praise. And again, does this stop at the Bema seat? Or will this praise from God be reflected forever? We'll have to wait and see. Certainly the initial praise comes there. Well done. Glory. This will result in an overt condition in which the adjusted believer will be seen in a glorious condition, sharing the appropriate measure of the glory of God. And God knows all the details, and so he knows exactly what our testing was, how culpable we were, how much we grew, how much we passed. So he'll know exactly to what extent we have shared in the sufferings of Christ. And again, we don't have to share in the death and all of that, but the pressures of the angelic conflict, of being misunderstood as Christians, being rejected. In many cases, for no sound reason. They hated me without cause. Like Paul said, are you going to hate me because I love you? Am I to be loved the less? That's a real rebuke to the Corinthians. I've loved you people. I've done what's right by you. And now you want to turn your back and run the other way. Well, You can't stop people from doing what they're doing, but it should be pointed out that that is not going to result in glory. That is not going to be blessed. And then honor, and this can refer either to a position of honor, because sometimes honor is used that way, the position of honor, or to the overt regard and respect that he will receive from others. However, for others, there will be some loss and shame. So you have your two choices here: praise, glory, and honor, or loss and shame. Which do you want? Because you're probably going to get one or the other in a greater degree. 1 Corinthians 3:15, of course, this is in the passage dealing with communicators and how they better build with sound doctrine in the lives of believers. But of course, we know that even though we have to build with sound doctrine, the day will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. We know we're really up against it here in the last days. And it's not going to get any better. It's getting worse. People at one time, 2 years, 5 years ago, they were sound, they were sane. Now look at them. And listen to them. Some of them have gone back to being fundies. Some of them have blown smoke screens and ran off to do what they wanted to do in the first place. All the reasons why people have walked away from the truth. Some are just lazy. Some are stupid. Some are negative. They don't want to admit it. They want to act like they're okay with God. But no, why don't you just admit you're negative to doctrine at this point? And just come clean with the truth. That'd be refreshing to get the truth out of some people. For them to just acknowledge what's true. Why don't you admit that you're at this point doing Satan's will and not God's? That'd go a long way to getting you out of it, coming to grips with it. First thing in solving your problems, recognizing there is one and calling it what it is. So if any communicator here, that's what's in view, builds upon the foundation. The foundation is Jesus Christ, salvation through him. With gold, silver, precious stones, categories of the truth. And these three things have one thing in common. When heated or fired, they become more valuable, not less. When tested, they become more valuable as the impurities are dealt with and burned off. Wood, hay, straw, those three have something in common too when exposed to fire. And guess what? Those things will incinerate and there will be nothing left but ash. So each man's work will become evident. And first and foremost, again, while this has been taught gold, silver, precious stones were SG3, it's not. You're not building with SG3. But once again, let's not concern ourselves with context and what the words actually mean. Let's just superimpose some doctrinal thing I heard once 50 years ago over this passage. No, let's not do that anymore. I have been fighting against that for many years now. Of just superimposing, saying, well, they said it, so it's got to be true. Bob Thiem said it's right. I've literally had people leave here because they said, you said something bad about Bob Thiem. Others didn't say that's why they left, but I know that's why they left. Because they're loyal to a dead man, for God's sake, rather than a living teacher of doctrine. What's wrong with people? Well, you get, when I die, maybe they'll make me a martyr too, and I'll be a big hero, and there'll be statues of Ron all over the place. I doubt it. So, this isn't, you don't build with SG3, you're building with the truth. You're building with doctrine. And each man's work will become evident. And first and foremost, again, this by interpretation deals with communicators building in the lives of believers. By application, believers have a say-so of what they listen to. They have a say-so of how they build in their own life. And that's the volitional factor. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains. Well, the only thing that's going to remain is the sound doctrines that were taught. It's only going to be the gold, silver, precious stones that remain. He will receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Well, think of all that work he did to teach false doctrine. Or to teach human viewpoint. All he did, in some cases, probably not the same amount of work a doctrinal pastor does in the study. Because there's a lot of work. There's a lot of reading. There's a lot of reference works you deal with and consult regularly. I mean, it'd be nice if I had all this in my head. And some of it is, but not all of it. I mean, you can't memorize BDAG or Halot, Aramaic lexicon, Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament. You can't memorize Liddell Scott. If you ever saw that book, it's about this big and about this thick. And it is in what point type 6 or something. It's tiny. I know Pete's got one. So you look at that book and you think, oh yeah, I've got that all handled. Oh, good luck. No, there's a lot of work that goes into this. But even the pastor teaching human viewpoint or false doctrine, he's done the same work in some level, not obviously to the same degree, but his work's going to be burned up. He's losing it. And there's no reward for that work. He will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. He doesn't lose his salvation. Bad pastors don't go to hell. But they don't do their sheep any favors either. And they're not really doing themselves any favors. Because what the idea here is that when we're building an individual's lives, but together as a corporate entity, that we're building up the church. That's why we're here. That this is God's concern. So there, and also 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him. Again, meno means to remain, abide, to stay in place. To maintain your position. And this isn't a command, obviously. We're not commanded to maintain our position in positional truth. We can't do that. He's talking about your phase two relationship where you're walking in union with Christ, but more so in fellowship with him. And you enter into a partnership with him. This is what disciples do. So abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And all the people who've blamed other people for why they're negative, why they aren't in class, why they aren't living the Christian life, all those excuses are going to go out the window right then. They are not going to fly at this deal. The individual is going to have to deal with his own shame. That's why, part of why, one good reason for keeping real close tabs on 1 John 1:9, keeping up with your rebound, is that you're not continuing, well, certain behaviors for one thing, but you're not continuing just to accrue junk in your life. You are honest with him as you go, so you'll have confidence during that day. Because you have confidence before God now. For some believers, that confidence is way misplaced, but that's another sermon for another day. But the fact is, I don't want to be in this category. So if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. And again, he's getting into lifestyles. He's not just saying he who sins doesn't know him. If you commit a personal sin, you don't know the Lord. What? That's weird theology. We have examples of Peter sinning and he knew the Lord. No, he's not saying that. He's talking about a lifestyle, a pattern, a habitual way of living. And certain people have adopted habitual ways of living that are not consistent with what the Bible teaches. They're not consistent with the lifestyle envisioned by the Scriptures. Also now, point six, phase two faith and the angelic conflict. In the book of Ephesians, Paul introduces several pieces of martial equipment that are all that all believers need to appropriate. And this is really, of course, as you know, this is what sprung us off on this. The putting on the full armor of God. But again, that's even prefaced by strengthening yourself in the Lord first. You have to deal with the physical aspects. And again, the idea here, I believe, from that bit of isagogics I found, is a soldier who is also a very accomplished wrestler. He was capable of wrestling. Because the metaphor is mixed. Our wrestling match is not against flesh and blood. Take up armor. Well, you don't put on armor for a wrestling match. But the wrestling match here is, again, spiritual. It's not a physical wrestling match. But it's designed to communicate how much the demons are on you and around you. And many believers are just not aware of this, and they blissfully blither on as though it's not happening. Oh, it happens. It happens, absolutely. It's going on all the time. So put on the full armor. Now, we don't need to read all this because we're in the middle of covering it right now. We're down, in fact, having finished up verse 16 here. In every circumstance, taking up the shield of faith. But you have these other pieces of equipment. Again, they commonly are called armor because verse 13, the head idea there, it uses the word armor. But they're not all necessarily armor. So the need for being equipped with spiritual armor is explained in terms of the wicked, malicious nature of God's enemies and the evil schemes of the devil and his spiritual forces. Of course, again, they probably execute most of the stuff. He doesn't probably have to do it. He's got plenty of demons to help him and to engage in what he wants done. And so he's got plenty of ways to attack. The largest and the key defensive part of this equipment is called the shield of faith, which is to be understood in the sense of the active faith the believer places in God's plan and his word. Now, obviously, once again, as we have pointed out, faith has to have an object. And so we talk about the faith. The object of our faith is the sum of the apostolic doctrines of the scriptures, the apostolic faith. But again, you have to exercise confidence in that. Faith and confidence have a lot in common. Faith produces confidence. Unbelief produces doubt. And it produces a lack of confidence. And why aren't believers secure and confident? Some are overly confident. They are self-confident, in fact. That they're okay with the Lord when, in fact, they absolutely are not. They're absolutely out of it spiritually. But yet they're convinced they're delusional. And they'll try to convince you they're okay with God. Don't fall for it. Keep your guard up. Keep your shield up. So the active faith, of course, you have to have faith. No matter how much doctrine, quote, we have. Even if we have, let's say we manage to solidify and can say, here are the doctrines of the apostolic faith. Here's the sum of it. And you can do that. You still have to subjectively apply faith towards these things in the test when you're under it. And again, this isn't altogether designed for the individual. This is the way the local church better look to the devil and his forces. There's your believers all marching in unison. See, and this is why we come down on irregular soldiers. That's my job as the leaders, to come down on irregular soldiers. If you're not marching in tune with the rest of us, there's something wrong. And you better figure out what it is and get in step. And it also endangers the entire group. Because if the group doesn't have a stand and a belief system that's consistent, for us, they march physically. We march spiritually. And really, we don't have to march, as it were, because if one of the things with the demonic thing, as we've seen, there's no command to be militant. It's a command of defensive. Defend your position. Stand your ground spiritually. And all of that. And so the shield of faith. This is the biggest piece. And as you can see, it was very effective for this formation. The turtle formation. And that's how the local church better look to the forces against it. Because if it doesn't, what if this guy here in the middle decides, I don't want to play. I don't want to apply today. Or the guy that has the shield up on top. Well, all you got to do is get one shot in there, and you're going to do some real, you can take the whole unit apart then. And this is why unity has to come from the faith. We've been getting that in Ephesians, and we'll get more of it in Philippians. Well, the language Paul uses, point D here, indicates that these types of attacks that come from these spiritually wicked forces are severe, destructive, and potentially fatal. Your Christian life, at some level, is on the line. Your phase two and phase three, hope, is on the line in the fight every day. Whether you know it or not, or whether you want to acknowledge it, it is. So, while these assaults may involve the internal temptation to sin, Satan knows when we're tired. He knows when we're weak. He knows where our areas of weakness are. Many men struggle a lot with anger. Now, that's not to say women don't. I've met some very angry, nasty women. But I've seen that typically they're called the fairer sex for a reason. And then generally they're not as angry as men are, although they can be. But when you struggle with anger, you think Satan doesn't know that and he'll throw everything at you he can that he knows will get you angry? Everything from bad drivers to waiting in line to rude people and all manner of things that'll just get you going. And sometimes he uses, you know, sometimes like if you're married, you spend a lot of time together if you're married. And just that Satan, just make that one little comment. Because we know how to push each other's buttons. And you know the words that make for peace and the words that continue conflict. Just as I do. Doesn't mean I always do them. But I know them. I know what the issues are. And so sometimes, you know, it's just a matter of you've got to keep your mouth shut. Not give in to that anger, that provocation. Things are going to provoke you. You're going to be provoked. The more studious and righteous and all of that you are in this devil's world, the more Christ-like you are, the more you may be provoked, because there's so much evil out there all the time, in every place. So while these assaults may involve the internal temptation to sin, they can also come from external sources, including demons, unbelievers, and sadly, even other believers. Some believers are nothing more, as we have seen in 2 Timothy there. Some believers are nothing more than pawns of Satan. They're just doing his will. That's all they're doing. Whatever they claim to be doing. Oh, I'm neutral. I'm just sitting on the side. No, you're not. You're either for God or you're against him. You're either with it or you're not. This business of riding the fence or I'm neutral. No, you're not. There's no neutrality in the angelic conflict. You've got to pick a side. And you've got to execute for that side. Or you're going to execute for the other one. That's just the facts. They've been taken by him to do his will and are now captives. And God will use, or Satan will use these types of people to make it even harder on the positive believer. If all our enemies were just simply outsiders, it would be easier. But sometimes enemies rise up from within, speaking perverse things, claiming weird stuff. Even advocating heresy sometimes. Well, we can't put that out. We've got to stomp that out, unfortunately. We can't tolerate that. Well, these attacks on the mental attitude are designed to bring about doubt, despair, unforgiveness, bitterness, implacability, and vindictive malice. And these things will, and they can attack you in any area where those things tend to deal more, obviously, with doubt. But you can be attacked financially because you're a monetary reversionist. And Satan knows that you're all about the money. And so he can figure out attacks, a way to attack you there. You can be attacked with jealousy, approbation lust. You want to impress people. You want them to like you. And so he'll attack you in that ground. Oh, people don't like you enough. People don't have high enough regard for you. Well, let's examine the lifestyle and see if we should have high regard. Let's look at all your applications towards other believers and toward this local church. And let's see what they are. Let's measure them up. And then if you're supposed to be in high regard, you will be, if things are in order. So you can be attacked under any area, sex lust. Obviously, God, everything is sex lust. This whole world's consumed with that. Pornography is a billions and billions of dollars a year industry, and not for nothing. And yet, with all the pornography out there, the strip clubs still stay open. Well, go figure. Wow. Now, some people just can't get enough. So you can be attacked in any area. Worry, fear, health tests can come to you. And all these types of things. And cause you to doubt God's plan. Hey, if God was for you, you wouldn't be under this test, Satan says. Yeah, that's his line of thinking. Hey, God must not love you very much or you wouldn't be tested like this. And yet, when we read in the scriptures, what do we read about the people God loved the most? They were tested in some ways the most. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. How about Elijah? His life, it was no piece of cake. Paul, Jesus, John. You look at these people who spiritually we regard and hold in high regard and should. And look at the testing that their lives went through. Just if you could just keep up with Paul for a week, you'd probably be doing good. When you saw the niche that he had to go through. So again, all of this is designed to drag you down, make you doubt God's plan, convince you that God's not for you, so you'll feel sorry for yourself. And then self-pity, that's something that's just not, it's not attractive in anybody. And really, the believer, it's really out of character for what we have and what we are in Christ. Self-pity is looking at everything the wrong way. But once again, that comes out of the ego. The self-centered, it's all about me mentality. I, me, mine, and all that. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there today, so we will continue on here Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would strengthen our faith to continue to fight the good fight so that we, like Paul, can have the great crown of righteousness that awaits those who love your coming. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.